All right. So last week we began talking about God's poetic justice. And as we said, poetic justice is sort of this ironic turning of the tables on the bad guys. Now, we've all seen examples of this at some point where we think that the bad guy is going to get away with something, and yet in the end, the bad thing that they are doing ends up turning around and biting them. Now, we see this sort of poetic justice here in the book of Habakkuk as well. Now, as we've been talking about since the very beginning, in Habakkuk chapter 1, we see the prophet Habakkuk complaining to God about the state of his nation, the nation of Judah, who at this point have completely abandoned or rejected God. They've turned away from God and are instead worshiping false gods and false idols. And because of this, there's widespread violence and injustice in Judah, which is being tolerated by the corrupt leaders in Judah. And so Habakkuk goes before God and he cries out to God, God, where are you? Why aren't you listening to me? Right? Why aren't you rescuing us? Why aren't you doing something about all of this evil and wickedness and corruption and injustice and violence? And we see God reply to Habakkuk that he's very aware of the sin and the corruption of his people. And in fact, he's raising up the powerful Babylonian Empire to exact his justice upon his people for their sin. In other words, he's raising up the powerful Babylonian army to conquer his people as a consequence for their sin. Now, as you can imagine, Habakkuk doesn't like God's plan. And so he further questions God, asking God, how can you let the Babylonians, who are far more wicked than we are, get away with such things? And as we pick up here in Habakkuk chapter 2, we see that God responds to Habakkuk's complaint by saying that the Babylonians aren't getting away with anything. And so then he goes on to pronounce his judgment over Babylon in a very poetic way. And if you look, you'll see that most of Habakkuk chapter 2 is literally written in the form of a poem or a song. And so God reminds Habakkuk that for the Babylonians, judgment is coming for the things that they do. And he pronounces 5 woes over Babylon. And I want you to hear me. Also over all who would operate in such ways. So last week we talked about 2 of the 5 woes, but what I want to do this week is kind of piece all of chapter 2 together as we've been talking about for the past couple of weeks. So I want us to start off in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 6. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 6, it should be on the screen below me. This is what God says to Habakkuk. He says, but soon their captives will taunt them. He's talking about Babylon. Soon their captives will taunt them. They will mock them, saying, what sorrow awaits you thieves, or woe to you thieves. Now you will get what you deserve. You've become rich by extortion. But how much longer can this go on? Suddenly your debtors will take action. They will turn on you and take all you have, while you stand trembling and helpless. Because you have plundered many nations, now all the survivors will plunder you. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. Now, some of these woes, they're going to run together and bleed together, but that's okay. This first woe, as we talked about last week, is a woe against aggressive, selfish ambition. Aggressive, selfish ambition. As we said last week, the Babylonians had a reputation for aggressively and violently taking whatever it is that they wanted. It's a judgment on societies and individuals who are so focused on wealth and power and status that they're willing to step on anyone or anything to get their way, to get what they want. He continues on in verse 9. I'm going to kind of quickly go through these. In verse 9, he says, what sorrow awaits you, or woe to you who build big houses with money you gained dishonestly. You believe your wealth will buy security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. But by the murders you committed, again, they all weave together, you have shamed your name and forfeited your lives. The very stones in the walls cry out against you, and the beams in the ceilings echo the complaint. So this second woe, as we talked about last week, is a woe against covetousness or greed. It's the idea of placing your hope for security, or your hope for ultimate satisfaction in the things that you can acquire, in your wealth or in your stuff. It's constantly coveting what other people have, thinking that if you just had enough, if you just had enough money, then you would be happy. Or if you had the right kind of house or the right kind of car or the right job or the right position, the right promotion, or if you had the right kind of family, marriage and children, then you would be happy. It would fix all of your problems. You would be satisfied, right? And so listen to me. We spend all of our time pursuing such things. Things that in the end, if we place our hope for satisfaction in them, will leave us empty and broken. So again, the first woe is against aggressive, selfish ambition. And the second one is a woe against covetousness or greed. He continues on in verse 12. He says, "What sorrow awaits you, or woe to you who build cities with money gained through murder and corruption. Has not the Lord of heaven's armies promised that the wealth of nations will turn to ashes? They work so hard, but all in vain. For as the waters fill the sea, the earth will be filled with an awareness of the glory of the Lord." So this third woe is a woe against violence and injustice. Violence and injustice. Okay, again, Babylon was one of the most cruel and violent nations in the ancient world. But this isn't just a woe against violence. It's also a woe against inequity, particularly against the poor and the weak and the vulnerable, which is what Babylon was known for. And I dare say that our society is known for as well. It continues on in verse 15. He says, "What sorrow awaits you, or woe to you who make your neighbors drunk. You force your cup on them so that you can gloat over their shameful nakedness. But soon it will be your turn to be disgraced. Come drink and be exposed." In other words, he's saying you force them to drink so that you can gaze upon their nakedness, but you are going to stand in your own shame and your own nakedness at one point. And then he says, "Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all your glory will be turned to shame. You cut down the forests of Lebanon, now you will be cut down. You destroyed the wild animals, so now their terror will be yours. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence." So this fourth woe, I'm going to stop here for just a second. This fourth woe is a woe against perversion and exploitation. Perversion and exploitation. It's exploiting people or excessive indulgence for one's own pleasure. Now, listen to me. In our own culture, of course, we are no stranger to violence and injustice. But this one, as I was reading it, really hits home as well. This could include many things in our culture, from drug abuse or alcohol abuse or pornography. I was thinking about this. Did you know that the pornography industry generated $12.5 billion in revenue last year? That's more than all of the major TV networks combined. $12.5 billion. Now, there are obvious reasons why pornography is dangerous and why it's damaging. It objectifies women. I've seen, as a pastor, I've seen it tear apart families. Not to mention it produces a chemical inside of our brain and inside of our body, which can become more quickly addicting than to heroin. Okay, so it's highly addictive. Now, but we also need to know that there's also a link between pornography and sex trafficking. We need to know that. None of us, hopefully watching, would be okay or are okay with sex trafficking or human trafficking of any form. But there's a link between pornography and sex trafficking. Not only that, but the performers of pornography are often victims of trauma themselves. And doing pornography actually contributes to further spiritual, emotional, and physical trauma, as you can imagine, right? So this is a prime example in our culture of exploiting others for one's own self-pleasure, right? Now I want to stop here because I want to shift gears a little bit. When we read stuff like this, the judgment that God's pronouncing over Babylon and really all who would act in such ways or behave or operate in such ways, when we read stuff like these woes, these four woes that we've read, it's kind of easy for us to just sort of disassociate ourselves from them, right? To read it and be like, well, good. The Babylonians got what was coming to them. They were wicked people, and so they should be punished and get what they deserve. But to think that, well, this really doesn't have anything to do with me, right? That's kind of how we read passages of Scripture like this. Now listen, first of all, I think that's a fallacy just because I think we can all find ourselves in here somewhere, if you know what I mean, right? But it's easy for us to kind of read this and be like, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Like, I don't steal the way the Babylonians do. I don't commit violence the way that they do, right? I don't commit injustice the way that they do or build cities on bloodshed like they do. Well, I want to show you something that is very important. I think God shows us here in these passages of Scripture that I want to point out to you this morning. These woes that we just read about, these four woes, they're really just the fruit of something much deeper. As usual, these sinful actions are the fruit of a seed that has first taken root in our hearts. In other words, there's something deeper that is inside all of mankind that has actually led to these kinds of behaviors. And God shows us this here as he bookends this, all of this that we just read, really with the fifth woe. Now the fifth woe is really found after what we just read, but I want to bookend it with something that we've already talked about, which I believe is the root issue of all of these other things. So I want us to look back really quickly at Habakkuk chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. Habakkuk chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. This is what God starts off saying. He says, look at the proud. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked. But the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. The righteous live by faith. Wealth is treacherous and the arrogant are never at rest. They open their mouths as wide as the grave and like death they are never satisfied. In their greed they have gathered up many nations and swallowed many peoples. Now, as we've been saying these past couple of weeks, one of the primary root issues here, according to God, is pride. Now, we talked about this, but I want to kind of bring this all together. Pride, as we've been saying, is us placing ourselves on the seat of most importance. It's really placing ourselves on the throne. It's elevating our needs and our desires above the needs and desires of anyone else's, which, by the way, is not biblical. If you look at Philippians, it says that we are to consider others as more important than ourselves. But our pride dictates that we are the most important, right? That our needs and our desires come before anyone else's. So the question is, why do people steal? Right? Why do they hurt others? Why do they commit acts of injustice and violence? Why do nations war? Why do they seek to conquer other nations but are never quite satisfied as Babylon is? Well, God says because at their core, they are proud, they are arrogant, and they are empty. At their core, they are proud, they are arrogant, and they are empty. And he says in verse 16, I don't know if you caught this, but in verse 16, he basically says that they're looking for a glory that they do not have. He says, in the end, they will have their fill of shame instead of the glory that they seek. They will have their fill of shame instead of the glory that they seek. They hunger and thirst for glory. Now that word glory, it means weightiness or honor or significance. Now deep down, we all want this, right? We all want to feel like we matter. We want to be successful. Right? We want to be influential. We want our lives to count for something. For many of us, we want to have authority. We want to have power. All of us, we want to be self-sufficient, right? To take care of ourselves. Now, this was the problem in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned against God. They were deceived into thinking that God was holding out on them. They were deceived with the temptation that they could be like God. That they could sit in the seat of most importance. That they could sit on the throne. This is what drove the Babylonians. And this, listen to me, this is what drives us as well. It's often what drives us to relentlessly pursue success, craving success, or to crave and relentlessly pursue beauty or status or influence or power or authority, right? It's what drives us to relentlessly forsaking all else to pursue some of these things. But I want you to hear me, church. Apart from Christ, we are all empty and longing for a glory that isn't ours. Apart from Christ, we are all empty and longing for a glory that isn't ours. We're longing to cover ourselves in honor, to feel like we matter, to be respected, for our lives to count for something. And so we look around us at other people and we think to ourselves, if people who have money are honored and respected, then we chase after wealth, right? Or we look around us and we think, if people who have beauty and influence are honored and respected, then we chase after beauty and influence. If we look around us and we see that people who have authority or power or status are honored and respected, then we chase after those things. Thinking I'll have a weight if I can achieve that, or I'll have a glory, or my life will count for something, my life will matter. Now, when I was a young pastor, I was thinking about this because every time I study to bring you the Word of God, God always reveals something about my heart or something that I've struggled with or am struggling with. As a young pastor, I used to go to all of these huge church conferences. And it's often implied at these conferences. Now, I don't think it's intentional all of the time, but it's often implied at these conferences that success in ministry means having a large church with hundreds in attendance, having great facilities, these great, modern facilities and massive influence. You know, successful pastors, they often write books and they speak at all kinds of events. They always get invited to speak at these events. And so I found myself early on as an immature pastor really chasing after these things, chasing after this view of success over obedience. And when I didn't achieve those things, I often felt like a failure. I tied my self-worth into how large my congregation was or what kind of building we had or whether or not, I was successful in the world's eyes. You know, this is why one of the first questions when you go to any kind of pastor's conference that pastors ask each other is, how many are you running on Sundays, right? Because we want to know, like, where do we fit in the scope of things? How successful are we? And it's all chasing after the wind. It's all vanity, right? Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things I just mentioned, but when they become necessary for satisfaction or even, self-worth and not the glory of God, then listen to me, church, we've chased after the wrong things. Now, that's just not true of pastors. That's true for you as well, right? When we are empty and long for glory, there's no ends to the things that we will do to achieve those things. And really, no end to the ways in which we'll use people in order to gain what we want to gain. And when an entire culture is filled with people with the same inclinations, it leads to all sorts of wickedness and evil and corruption and injustice, as we see here in Habakkuk chapter 2. So I need you to see, listen, that at the root, okay, the same root issue that drove the Babylonians, okay, is the same thing that drove Judah to wickedness. Remember, this starts off with Habakkuk complaining about Judah and the Israelites and how wicked they were, and how evil they were, and how violent they were, right? And how idolatrous they were. He was complaining about all of these things that God is now delivering judgment over Judah because of, right? So we have to understand that the same root issue that drove the Babylonians is the same thing that drove Judah to wickedness. And I want you to hear this. It's the same thing that drives us in our society as well. The inside of all of our hearts, apart from Christ, are all of the same ingredients for the wickedness that we see here in Habakkuk chapter 2. The underneath it all is a pride that wants to be God and an empty longing for a glory that isn't ours. Now I want to kind of jump back down to the end, to this fifth woe, because again, that issue of pride is going to feed directly into this one. Again, they're bookends to these woes. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18. God goes on to say this, What good is an idol carved by man, or a cast image that deceives you? How foolish to trust in your own creation, a God that can't even talk. What sorrow awaits you, or woe to you who say to wooden idols, wake up and save us. This reminds me of Elijah with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel when they both build altars and they call out to their gods, and whosoever God consumes the altar with fire is the one true God. And of course, you know, the prophets of Baal, they're crying out to God and they're cutting themselves, doing all sorts of things. And Elijah taunts them by saying, where's your God? Is he asleep? Some translations even say, where's your God? Is he on the toilet? Right? So it's kind of what God's saying here, right? What sorrow awaits you? Woe to you who say to wooden idols, wake up and save us. To speechless stone images, you say, rise up and teach us. Can an idol tell you what to do? They may be overlaid with gold and silver, but they are lifeless inside. But the Lord is in his holy temple. He's on his throne. Let all the earth be silent before him. So again, God sort of bookends this passage by telling us that the foundation of such sinfulness is pride, and what this ultimately leads to is idolatry. Now, every single one of us, every single one of you that are watching, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a Christian or an atheist or an agnostic or a Buddhist or a Hindu or whatever, right? We are all worshipers. We are all worshipers. We were all created to worship, and we do. Okay, we all worship in some form or fashion. Now, idolatry is worshiping anything other than God, which means that if our life isn't centered on God, then it will be centered on an idol. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of mankind, which means that we intrinsically long for something greater than ourselves, and we can't help but devote ourselves to something and chase after it and worship it. Now, either we worship the creator of all things, or we worship the created thing, which is what we talked about last week in Romans chapter 1. We either worship the creator of all things, or we worship the created thing. Now, idolatry is when we search for ultimate satisfaction, or we seek to validate our existence, or search for meaning in the created thing, even seemingly good things. We make good things ultimate things, to seek meaning and satisfaction in things such as success or wealth, or beauty, or influence, or pleasure, or leisure. Some of us were guilty of worshiping the idol of hobbies, right? Chasing after hobbies, right? Now, I believe these past couple of years, the pandemic and the political climate in our country has exposed some idols. Now, I'm not going to be popular for saying this, but I think it has. I think one of the reasons we see God doing what he's doing is he is, according to Hebrews, he's sifting us to see what belongs to him. Whatever it can't be shaken and belongs to him will remain. And so there was a sifting that happened and it exposed some idols in our lives. Listen to me, church. We can idolize political ideologies. We can idolize our nation. We can idolize security. We can idolize our rights. And we can even, I want you to hear this, we can even idolize morality. We can even idolize morality. But we can't just tell people to be good, right? Again, because we have these sinful inclinations that are ruling our hearts. And we don't need to just become good anyways. What we need to become is brand new. That's what we need, right? So here in Habakkuk, listen to me, the message is justice is coming. Justice is coming, and God is going to set everything right. There will be a day, listen to me, church, when every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will have to give an account for our sins before God. But here's the good news. In a world full of evil and injustice and corruption and violence like ours, is that justice, full and final, perfect and complete, has come to earth, and his name is Jesus. In Jesus, we see the perfect justice of God and the perfect mercy of God incarnate. As Jesus gave his life for us on the cross, he took upon himself all of the wrath and all of the punishment for our sin, past, present, and future. And in a great exchange, he extends to us who trust him his grace and his mercy, to be clothed in his righteousness, to reflect, listen, his glory, which is what we were created to do. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is from 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are made new. This past week, I was talking to my daughter, Anna Grace, about that passage of Scripture. I was trying to teach her what that meant. And I wanted her to memorize those passages. I wanted her really to memorize passages that embody what the gospel is. And so we were having a conversation about this particular passage of Scripture. And I asked her if she knew what it meant. And of course, she said, I don't really understand it. And so I told her the example of several years ago, I had the opportunity to go to New Orleans right after Katrina hit. And I was teaching at a mission retreat or conference or whatever you want to call it down there. And I had an opportunity to go to the Ninth Ward, which just really received a brunt of the damage of flooding in New Orleans. It was all underwater at one point. And we walked through, and I noticed that on a lot of the homes in New Orleans, there were these signs that said that the house was condemned on these houses. And so I was telling her, I said, do you know what that means if you condemn a house? And she said, no. I said, well, have you ever seen like an old house that's kind of rotting, it's falling apart? And a lot of us, we just think of them as like, we think they're haunted houses or whatever, right? And so I was like, you know, these old houses that just look like nobody could live there. Well, to condemn a home is for the government to say, this home is not fit for life. It's not fit to be lived in, or it's not fit for living, right? And so I kind of told her that that's us, right? Is that because of our sin, because of the rot of our sin, and because of us rebelling against God, that we are condemned. We are not fit for life. We are to really just be torn down. But God, in his mercy, he sent his son Jesus to purchase that condemned property, us, right? And he paid a great price for it. And he doesn't just purchase us, right? But he begins the process of rebuilding us and reshaping us into something new. And I said, that's what this passage means, that we were bought with a great price. When we were condemned, we were purchased with a great price. That price was the blood of Christ on the cross, right? But he doesn't just purchase us, right? And leave us to rot and not be fit for life. He then begins the process of rebuilding us into his image. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer condemned. We are no longer not fit for life. But because of what Jesus did, and because we are purchased with a great price, the blood of Christ, we are now not only fit for life, we are given eternal life and abundant life. And he is reshaping us into the glory of his image. And that is good news, church. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are made new. That's the good news. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good, and you are so patient, and you are so kind. God, your word says that your kindness leads us to repentance. And so as we read the judgment that you've pronounced upon Babylon, and you've pronounced really against all of us who would operate in such sinful ways, God, that you have made a way for us to be saved from that judgment. God, you saved us by sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. God, that he paid the price for us and took the wrath and the punishment that was meant for us onto himself. God, and because of that, we've been bought with a price, that we are no longer condemned, and that you're recreating us into something brand new, God. God, that is cause for celebration. But in knowing that, God, it's also cause for repentance. Again, your kindness leads us to repentance. To look at the ways in which we try to glory in ourselves and our achievements, God, and to know that's not what we were created to do, God, and to turn from those things and return to you with all of our hearts, which is over and over again what we see you doing in the Old Testament with your people, is calling them to return. God, I'm so grateful for your patience and your kindness and your love and your grace and your mercy. I'm so grateful for your justice, God, that you that you are faithful to your promises. God, that there will be a day when there will be no more evil or wickedness or corruption or injustice or violence or tears or sorrow or grief. God, there will be a day when you will make all things new. God, but I'm so grateful that for now you are making me new from the inside out, God. I pray, Father, for those watching, I pray that we would submit our lives to you, that we would repent and give all of us to all of you, God, that we would be a reflection of your glory here on this earth as we were created to be. God, you are so very good and you are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And so we give that to you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Hey, church, I want to thank you so much for tuning in and joining with us this morning. I pray that God's word has been an encouragement to you, that it has challenged you, that it's called you to repentance if necessary. I pray that God is doing a work in your life and that you can see the fruit of how he's recreating you into the image of his son, Jesus. And I am praying for you. I love you. Again, I hope to see you this Thursday at our Christmas Eve worship gathering. And remember, next Sunday there is no online worship gathering. But in the meantime, I'm praying with you, praying for you. I can't wait to be with you again. Hope you have a great week and a Merry Christmas. God bless.